So as we've asked him to speak, let's listen to him out of the book of Micah in the Old Testament as we begin a new series going through the prophet of Micah. And if you need an extra second, look in the index if you need, but it is on past Psalms and it's on past Isaiah and Jeremiah. Keep on going past Amos. Find Jonah, and it's the next book. If you're into Nahum, you've gone too far. And today we're just going to look at one verse. And for those of you who are GCB veterans, don't take the pace as indicative of the rest of the series. We'll quicken it up a little bit in the days ahead. So, Micah, verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And Father, as we even begin now, we are thankful for the word of the Lord that has come to us down through the ages, written for us, that we might hear you and know you, to know your thoughts, to know ourselves even better, to hear the words of warning, but also words of hope and of promise. Father, we ask that you would help us to begin to have a good understanding of maybe a prophet we've not read in quite some time, but more than that, of the God who sent the prophet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. So this morning, before we get into some of the exposition, that is the drawing out of what the Word says, and some application, so what does the Word given so long ago have to do with us today, I want to try to give some background and some explanation. Every once in a while, it's good for us to examine why we do certain things, rather than just sort of assume that that's just what we do. Well, why do we do that? And so, well, one of the questions I want to look at this morning is this. Why do we go through books of the Bible, generally? Why do we go through books of the Bible? Cannot say that there's a chapter and verse in the Scriptures that says this is what pastors must do. Can't say that. We could say that leading up to the Protestant Reformation, it was the regular teaching of God's Word, verse by verse, that converted many of those early reformers. And then they took that pattern into their churches, in which Reformation knowledge and fire and faith spread all over Europe. So we could say, well, there's an historical precedent, and that's a good reason, so that the church in the last 500 years has been a regular pattern of this, and has been reclaimed in recent days. You know, if you don't do verse by verse, what do? You do topical. And so that brings us maybe to one of the first reasons why your pastor likes to go through books of the Bible, and that is it helps the pastor in planning. Now, that's probably the weakest answer, right? I'm just being upfront with you. It makes it easy for me because it can be kind of daunting to go home on Sunday afternoon or Monday morning and say, Lord, what's the passage you want me to preach this upcoming week? When really any passage will do, right? It's all the Word of God. And so why not just take a book and walk through it? Makes it much easier for me to know what I'm preaching next. Now, those of you who have been with us for a while, you know that occasionally we do step away. That something happens in the community or something happens in the world or there's some sort of calendar event that draws our attention away for a little bit. But by and large, it certainly helps in the planning. That's not all that it does. You'll see that there are five reasons there. But it also protects the pastor, as you see on your message notes, in preaching sensitive subjects. Let's say that the passage is on divorce. Or let's say the passage is on some political issue. Or some social issue. Well, I get to hide behind being able to say, it was just the next set of verses. I'm not picking on anybody particularly. This was God's order, not my order. And if you have a complaint about what's being preached today, you have to take that up with the Lord and not with me. And so it protects the pastor in preaching sensitive subjects. But it also does something else. It prevents the pastor in always preaching the same subjects, the ones that are easy to him, and skirting some of those more sensitive issues. Or maybe a pastor just loves end times teaching, and so every Sunday there's constant teaching about when Jesus returns. Well, there's much more to the whole counsel of God than that. Certainly that is the culmination of this earth and the heavens, but it is not the only thing that God has to say to us. So it prevents the pastor from preaching the same subjects. You're involved in one of the reasons why, and that is it helps you to study during the week. It's helpful to know what the pastor is getting ready to preach. And if you miss one Sunday, you probably have a good idea. He's in Micah. Maybe I should stay there and do some study. And it is my hope. It might be a naive hope. It might be a Pollyannish hope. But it is my hope that when you see what's to be preached the next Sunday, that you'll go read it and study it for yourself. And so that when I'm preaching, you go, I knew that. And I'll be glad for that. Because that means you're reading the Word of God too. And generally we have two passages that you know that you could be reading and come back and be able to talk about with other people. Generally, this Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at South Carolina mission work. But generally we have a psalm to read. So that when you leave from any given Sunday, you have at least two passages to be reading and pondering and studying at home by yourself or studying with the family or studying with the spouse. That's done purposefully. And so you have the opportunity to study ahead and have an idea of what's coming up. And then lastly, it aids the congregation in their overall understanding of a book. Now, you know some verses in this book already. One of them is on your bulletin. I always misplace that. On the front of your bulletin, it says there, a very familiar passage, do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God. You probably know that verse very well. But if I just preached that one verse, you wouldn't know nothing. You wouldn't know anything. Excuse me, English teachers. You would not know anything about the rest of the book of Micah. And you'd be at a loss for that. Because also in Micah is another familiar passage dealing with the shepherd who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And why is that good news? It's not good news unless you hear the rest of Micah's bad news that he's bringing to the nation. And if I only read a portion of, say, the judgment of God in Micah and not reveal to you the ending where God promises forgiveness and restoration to a repenting people, you wouldn't know that. So going through a book of the Bible helps us to have an understanding of the whole book as well. So then the question might become, well, then why are we going through Micah? I mean, we just finished Matthew. Took us 3 years. Why Micah? And so a couple of reasons there. One that's not on your worship guide is having just finished a long book, I thought it would be good for us to go through a short book and not be overwhelmed perhaps again. Another thing that I wanted to do, and this is on your list, is that we have a need to study the Old Testament. And so try to rotate a book that we study in the New Testament, a book that we study in the Old Testament. We have to remember that the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. We cannot simply, as has been advocated, not only in the history of the church, but even recently, we cannot just jettison or throw away or unhitch the Old Testament as New Testament believers. There was a denomination of the past that advocated that all Christians needed was the New Testament. Funny thing, though, when Jesus went to teach the disciples on the way to Emmaus about the hope of the Messiah coming, of his crucifixion, of his resurrection, what did he go to? He didn't go Matthew to Revelation. He went to the Old Testament. He's there. Let's not miss him in the Old Testament. And sure, there are things that we sometimes wrestle with as to whether or not they apply to the New Testament Christian. But we have so much to learn about God from the Old Testament and the progression of his revelation of redemption, of the God who comes to rescue and faithful to us. In the second century, There was a heretic named Marcion. In fact, he published something in 144 AD, and it was pretty much that we should do away with the Old Testament. Well, we don't want to be heretics. We want to cling to our Old Testament because Christ came not to nullify or throw away or unhitch the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. And so we should pay attention to it as it is dear to Him. I'm making the comment about unhitching a couple times because it was Andy Stanley about 2 months ago, 6 weeks ago, where he said in the sermon that New Testament Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament when it comes to conduct. And, of course, he got a lot of pushback on that. Because all we need is Jesus of the New Testament. Well, dear brother, Jesus loved the Old Testament, and we should too. So we need to study the Old Testament. We can't really fully understand, I say this to the classes when I'm teaching on campus at CSU, the best commentary for the New Testament is the Old Testament. You don't understand why it's important Jesus came. You don't understand why people are looking for a Messiah unless you know your Old Testament. You don't understand why there's the need for a Savior to justify us of our sins without understanding how we blew it at the very beginning. And in fact, one of the reasons why Andy Stanley said that it was difficult to hold on to the Old Testament is there's not much grace there. Obviously, he hasn't read through Genesis 3. Because even in the first sin, which affected us all, God dealt graciously with Adam and Eve. So we need to know our Old Testament. And so Mike will certainly help that with us. But another reason, why a prophet then? And there's much language in media and in our culture today regarding the issue of social justice. So let's consider what God thinks are some of the social justice issues that are important to Him. Let His important issues be important to us. And He does not base social justice on a Marxist idea of equality of assets. God bases His social justice on the idea of the equality of men and women created in His image. So we're going to discover some of the things that God wants His people to be concerned about. Things that they were not concerned about as a people called by His name. And going through Micah will help us to understand that social justice is not the gospel. Making everything fair and everything nice for everybody around is not the gospel. Because you can make everything fair and everything equal and everything nice for everybody, but everybody could still be going to hell. Much of Micah has to do with the law. In fact, I was talking with a brother just before, and he said this is one of his favorite verses. And I asked him, and how well are you doing on that every day? This is law. We don't live by this to enter into heaven. We enter into heaven by the one who fulfilled all the justice of the Old Testament. And yet, as we walk in Him, this is a good idea of how we should follow after Him. It is the after of the gospel, not what brings us the gospel of eternity with Christ in heaven. So, two reasons why we're going to go through Micah. We need to study our Old Testament and the present-day emphasis on social justice. Let's be biblically informed, not just culturally informed, as what God thinks is important. So with that being said, let's look at some background for our sermon today. And let's start by taking a look at the prophet himself. And we can say this about Micah. Not much is known. Outside of this book, he's mentioned only once by the prophet Jeremiah as he's quoting Micah's prophecy. So there's not much known to him. We don't know who his father is. We do know where he's from. We know that he's from Moresheth, or later on it's also described as Moresheth Gath. So it's a small town. It's amongst corner of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. You'll see in just a moment I'm going to put up a map on this. And it's towards the area of the Philistines. He's in the sort of, the backwaters, but God uses Micah. Little known, and in a dusty little town, God uses Micah. And because of what he says here, that he's from Moresheth, and that his ministry comes in a certain time frame. If you'll look there, verse 1. It comes in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, who are Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah? They're three kings of Judah. And so that Micah's ministry extended sometime during each of these three kings, and they were back to back. And we believe, best we can tell, as we date things in the Old Testament, about 740 to 700 BC. So about 40 years, about, is his ministry. And he is a prophet to a nation in crisis. His name means, who is like the Lord? What a great reminder to have to think about that question every time your name is called. Who is like the Lord? Well, there is no one else like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he writes in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah is sort of the big name. He's in the court of the temple. He is sort of the city prophet. Micah is more out in the country, but addressing the very same issues. Amos and Hosea pick up a little bit after. So he's in the same time frame as Amos and Hosea. They pick up the same themes that Micah addresses. It is said that the content of the book reveals that Micah had a deep sensitivity to the social ills of his day, especially how they affected the small towns and villages of his homeland. And that's about it. That's all we can say about Micah. We know his name. We know what it means. We know roughly when he lives because he tells us. But we don't know much else than that. We don't know how he presented the word to people. Did he travel around? Did he make it to Samaria? Did he make it to Jerusalem? Well, we really don't know. But we have this word of God preserved for us, an account of the kinds of things that he did teach. So now let's take a look at the times in which Micah lived. Excuse me, my throat is really dry this morning. Excuse me. So if you know something of the history of Israel, you may know that David began to rule the United Kingdom of Israel, the first United Kingdom, not the one that we think of now. And it was during David's reign that the 12 tribes ceased being sort of tribal nations, and they were unified under David's rule. And then the height of Israel as one nation occurred under Solomon's reign. And that was when they were at most at peace. They were the wealthiest. They had the greatest prestige. But it was also in Solomon's reign that crack in the spiritual faithfulness of Israel began to occur. David began to reign in 1010 BC. And then Solomon, 40 years after him, about 970. And then Solomon died in 930. And his son was Rehoboam. And his son, Rehoboam, was a young man, and he asked the advisors of his father, the old men of the kingdom, what should I do to get the people to honor me and obey me? And Solomon had been known for lots of taxation on the people, and they said it would probably be good for you to reduce the taxes. So Rehoboam thought about that for a while, and then he called all his classmates, as it were, the people his age, the young minds of the day. And he asked them, what do you think? What should I do? And they said, oh, no, don't reduce the taxes. Increase the taxes even more. Well, 10 of the tribes revolted. We began the divided kingdom of Israel. And so up on the map, you'll see that there's the southern kingdom, which is now called Judah. And the old name of the nation, Israel, went with the majority of tribes, the 10 tribes. And the capital for the northern country, northern nation, Israel, is Samaria, the city of Samaria, not the region that we would know later on in the New Testament. And then the capital of the southern kingdom remained Jerusalem. And they remained divided. They never again were united until after the exile, and then sort of forced to unite for the sake of self-preservation. So about 930, we have this predicament. And In 930, the kings to the north, all were bad kings. All the kings after Jeroboam was the name of the first king, not a son of Solomon. All the kings, Jeroboam and afterwards, were evil kings. And they're going to be conquered in 722 by the Assyrian army. We're going to see that in that next slide. God uses Assyria to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is ruled by some good kings and some bad kings, and some good kings and some bad kings. And the Lord was faithful to be good to those kings who sought after him, and yet the trajectory overall was downward. In fact, the two kings that are mentioned there, Jotham was not a good king, and Ahaz was even worse. Hezekiah, however, began to bring about some restoration of worship of God in proper ways. And so we see that in the times in which Micah is writing, the country is divided. But if you'll look at verse 1, he's writing to both. He's writing both to Samaria and to Jerusalem. Now, he talks to Samaria, the northern kingdom, for a first part, for a little bit in the book of Micah, but most of the book he's writing to Judah. And why would you imagine that he's writing to Samaria and Bethlehem, the capital cities? Because from there flow the social ills of the nation. This is why you should pray for your leaders in Washington. Oftentimes they set the pace for how things go in a nation. And so he speaks to Samaria first, because they're going to come under judgment first in 722. And then a couple of hundred years later, then the southern kingdom is going to fall. At the time of Micah's writing, still Israel and Judah are at the height of their economic affluence, but they are spiritually barren. In fact, they're antagonistic towards God with idolatry. Their geography is about the same size as Solomon's reign, but that's going to be nibbled away by the Assyrian army as they continue to press in against Israel that resists its reign and rule. Assyria was one of the great empires before Babylon. While Israel and Judah appear to be strong externally, they were decaying from within, in which Micah and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea are all trying to speak to. If you want to read, maybe this week, about these kingdoms and what's going on in this time period, you can look to 2 Kings, chapters 16 through 20. So you could read a chapter a day and kind of figure out what's going on. The equivalent is 2 Chronicles 27 through 32. 2 Chronicles 27 through 32. Now, why does the Bible have the same stories in these two different locations? Well, there's a reason. Kings is written from the perspective of what we did wrong. Chronicles is written from when we were doing things right, this is what's happening. Chronicles was written to help the exiles come back to the land after they were kicked out during the time of Jeremiah. So Kings is going to emphasize the sin. Chronicles will mention the sin, but also give this is how we should have been doing things. So 2 Kings chapter 16 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 27 through 32. This would be the times in which Micah is working. All right, let's talk about some themes then. What are we going to learn about? What are some of the topics that we'll see as we're going through? Well, know this, that Micah is broken down into three main sections. And you'll find it very easily as you're reading through Micah. It won't take but an afternoon. And you'll see three times where Micah uses the word here. And you'll see this actually in verse 2. Of chapter 1. Hear, you peoples. It's his first oracle, his first speech, his first message to the people. And in each of these three sections, there's both judgment and hope. There's both the promise of punishment and also the promise of redemption, of restoration. So, what are some things that Micah is going to address? He's going to address the sovereignty of God, how God rules over the nations. And Israel and Judah, it begins with you. And they had sort of forgotten that just because they had the name of God, that somehow they would automatically be blessed by God. And God confronts them on that. not to take his name as sort of a good luck talisman. He's going to address the remnant, in which, although God is aware that many, many, many have fallen away and are worshiping other idols, he's also aware of the faithful and giving good words of hope for the faithful who persevere until the end, that he will not unjustly punish them as eternity comes about. We're going to hear about a king who comes in might and in power. As I said, born in Bethlehem, who's not only a king, but also a shepherd caring for his people. We're going to read of words of the covenant, Moses' covenant, that the people of Israel, it seems like they in their own minds had seen themselves as two nations, but God in his heart still saw them as one. That they were still called to follow after the covenant with Moses, to live righteously, and that God would bless them as a people. That they were also under the Abrahamic covenant, that through them the whole world would be blessed as a seed comes through them. And in fact, the book closes with a reference to the Abrahamic covenant and the offer of forgiveness. We're going to see offers of salvation and restoration as well as judgment and damnation. We're going to see that God has a problem with spiritual idolatry. And the way that the idolatry was most easily seen in both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, was through sexual idolatry. They had given themselves wholly up to sexual perversions. And they worshipped sex more than they worshipped Yahweh. And God was not going to have any of that from his people. Add in it, he has words to say to some of the preachers, the priests of the day, how they were not leading the people in true worship. So we'll find out what God desires for true worship from his people. And as I said, a sense of false security just because they're called God's people. So those would be some of the themes of the sovereignty of God. Look for that, where God reigns and rules over all the nations. Look for the promises to the remnant. Look to the coming king. Mighty and powerful, and yet a gentle shepherd. Look for words concerning the covenant. Look for words concerning worship and idolatry. And we're going to see how a lot of this applies even to our own lives. So then, as we look at verse 1, what would be some applications that we could make today? All right. So now that you have sort of a running start, as it was, into the book of Micah, what can we say out of the very first verse here? Well, we can say that we know who the author is, and we can say when it was, and we can say who he was addressing. But there's some more that I think if we just pause and chew on this that we can also say. And let's see in this first verse the centrality of the word of the Lord. The centrality of the word of the Lord. The book opens not with me, Micah. This is what I have to say. Micah opens all his discussion with this has nothing to do with me and everything to be with God. The word of the Lord, which existed outside of Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. The word of the Lord in which he is tender and kind to speak to his people, yes, words of warning so that they will repent and be forgiven, and so that we might stop deluding ourselves that somehow God is up there and doesn't see anything that we're doing now. No, the word of the Lord is going to reveal God sees all and that he will indeed address and judge all. Calvin said this, that the word was given to Micah that he might be God's ambassador to us. Means then that he came furnished with commands as one sustaining the person of God himself. For he brought nothing of his own, but what the Lord commanded him to proclaim. Likewise, we have been furnished the word of the Lord to be used as ambassadors to a world around us. Listen, we're not called to go out and evangelize people in our own wit and wisdom. Just use the word and say what God has said. It is the word that was the only thrust for Micah. And it is the Word which is the nourishment for our own souls. It is the Word that is described as bread and honey and milk and meat. It is the Word that protects us and guards us against sin. We read that earlier. Dallas read that aloud for us. That we're going to hide the Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. If that was Jesus' strategy for defeating sin and Satan, I don't think we can do much better. The Word, when it comes to us, needs to be taken in and devoured and owned, made a part of us. It is the source of wisdom by which we are thoroughly equipped for every good work, says Paul to Timothy. There is no substitute for the Word of the Lord. I know. Here's a question for us. Today, as the Word, this morning, as the Word comes to us, tonight, as you perhaps look at it again, maybe tomorrow morning, as you're on your morning in your morning devotions, or Thursday, you're taking some time at lunch, and the Word of the Lord is coming to you. And I'm going to ask you this: what are you doing with it? Because Micah didn't receive the Word of the Lord and then close it up on the table and collect dust for the rest of the week. He heard the Word of the Lord and had to do something about it. He had to respond. He had to go and obey the Lord and to tell. And the implication is that when the Word of the Lord came through Micah and the people heard, God was expecting them to do something about what it was that they had heard. So maybe a good question for us this morning is this: what is my general attitude when the Word of the Lord comes to me? Do I look to see how I'm to implement it? Or do I just sort of brush it off because I did my duty for the day and go on? For Micah, it's the centrality of the Word in his ministry. And so this brings us not only for application for us in our daily lives, what is the impact of the Word in us as we have received it from God, as it has come to us? I want you to pray for me. And if you're a guest here today and you're going back to your church, I want you to pray for your pastor that he would be satisfied only with giving what the Word of the Lord says and not his own understanding of life in general and pearls of wisdom. And pray for your pastor. And if you've got a pastor who does that, then encourage them. Pastor, I'm so glad that you tell me not what you're thinking, but what God has said. And pray for me as we make it through Micah, that the sermons that I give, and here are two words I probably should have put up on the screen for you, are exegetical and not eisegetical. Those are fancy words that mean nothing but this: that I tell you what's coming out of the text, exegetical, not what I want to put into the text. I said, Jesus, pray for me that I will tell you not what this word means to me, but what this word means if I never existed. Just as the Word of the Lord existed outside of Micah, but came to Micah, and it had purpose and meaning and truth all of its own, so does this Word of God. It has meaning and purpose and truth outside of me, but I had to help dig it out and apply to us. Pray for me that I'll only take out what the Word says and not put anything in there. Pray for our Sunday school teachers that they'll be glad to rely on this is what the Bible says and not have to fill it with anything else. So as we will see in Micah, not all who stand and declare the Word of the Lord really do so. They declare the fickle joys of their hearers. And that is not the Word of the Lord. So the centrality of the Word in our lives, individually, corporately together, you have a right, expectation, responsibility to demand that what I give to you each week is the Word of the Lord. And the second one I've already evidently tipped up on that one. So let's also see that anonymity and obscurity are no hindrances to God. God uses nobodies in places never heard of before. which means He can use you. Think about that. God can use you to affect eternity. Just as He uses Micah, this small town boy from a small town, to affect the nation. There's so much that I get sick of reading in preaching magazines about making sure to build your platform as a pastor, to be able to be heard by everyone around. Listen, God can use me if my voice is never heard outside of Monk's Corner. I don't have to build anything. I just need to make much of Him and He'll do the rest that He wants to do. I don't have to become a celebrity pastor for God to use me. You don't have to become a celebrity Christian for God to use you. Yeah, but nobody knows me. God knows you. And He created you as a workmanship for His glory to go and to do good works and such that His name is made much of. God does this all through the Scriptures. Abraham was not a civic leader. He was not a celebrity priest for Yahweh. Abram, was a pagan worshiper that God plucked out of Ur, revealed Himself to him. Abraham became a worshiper of the one true God, and God used him. And then there's Moses. Moses was a washed up, has-been royal court member, out now sheep herding in the mountains. No one had even heard of him for 40 years. God came to Moses. The last third of his life, the greatest ministry he ever had, God did that through him, plucked him out of obscurity. What about David? David's just a go-lucky, happy kid who comes strolling in and sees Samuel passing over the older brothers. And God says, no, this one is going to be the one that serves me as king. Think of Jesus' disciples. Who did he go pick? He did not go and pick the movers and shakers around Jerusalem. He goes to the Galilee area. And he picks fishermen. Dirty, smelly, rough-handed fishermen. And a tax collector that nobody liked. And a zealot who wanted to overthrow the government by force. Jesus picked people who weren't known and not in famous places or venues. And yet through that band of 11, we read in Acts, they were turning the whole world upside down, was the accusation against them. Well, be encouraged this morning. God can use you. If He has called you by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Lord Jesus is yours and you're willing to live according to His Word, God can use you to do great things. Well, Pastor Ken, what things does God want me to do? Well, I don't know. I know this is God's will for your life. Those of you who wrestle with what is God's will for my life, He tells us particularly, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. It's not necessarily to be a lawyer. It's not necessarily to be an astronaut. It's not necessarily to be a bricklayer. You can do all kinds of things and be used of God. God can use you. Are you willing for God to use you? That's a question maybe we need to be asking. Abraham was willing, heard the Lord and obeyed. Moses was willing after he was convinced some. He's also a man of a feet of clay. None of our biblical heroes, as we were talking about Thursday night in Trail Life, none of our biblical heroes are perfect. But he was willing to obey. And David and the disciples as well. Anonymity and obscurity are no hindrances to God. God can use you as you just rest on His Word. And then the other thing I see in verse 1 is this. Fidelity in our service to God. Fidelity. I had to make it rhyme, right? Or faithfulness. Maybe you like that word better. faithfulness, fidelity in our service to God. Pastor Ken, where do you see that in verse 1? I see it in that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah was at this for 40 years. And it was only the last king where he began to see that the word of the Lord began to have impact. I think I'm right. I could be, because I'm trying to draw this from my mind, but I want to say that Jotham led Israel for 16 years and Ahaz led for 16 years, and I've forgotten how many that Hezekiah led. But imagine a bad king, and for 16 years you're trying to tell the nation, straighten up or God's going to bring judgment. And he didn't just quit after week 2 when it seemed like nobody was listening to him. He goes on to the next king, and it's even worse. What would have happened if Micah just quit in the middle of Ahaz's reign? I wonder if Hezekiah would have heard what was expected of the Lord. Because Ahaz's daddy wasn't teaching the son, which is great news there. You know, the salvation of children is not necessarily dependent on parents. You go back and look at the kings of Israel, or particularly the kings of Judah. There were good kings who had very bad, sinful sons. And there were very bad, sinful kings who had very good, God-honoring sons. But Micah preaches through, serves years before seeing any effect, and in fact did not see all that the Lord promised him and showed him during his lifetime. That might encourage some of us too. Because we've been telling some friends, we've been telling some family members about the Lord. We've been trying to be faithful, to make much of Jesus in the lives of those around us. Let's not quit. We never know when God's going to act. Let's take the example of Micah and persevere through in fidelity to the service of the Lord, even if it means we've got some folks that we're trying to reach for Christ, and we say to ourselves, God, even if I don't see it, even if I die first, would you please bring them into the kingdom? And still go serve him. So those would be three things that I would want us to come out of with Micah. And these are, I guess, points for our application. Pastor Ken, what are we supposed to do with Micah chapter 1, verse 1 today? Ask yourself the question, what am I going to do this week? What am I going to do today as the word of the Lord comes to me? And even if I feel like a nobody in a nowhere town, am I willing to trust myself to God to use me for his glory? And then maybe thirdly this morning, the question that we could ask ourselves is this. Do we need to ask the Lord for help to persevere and be faithful to him, even when it's difficult, so that his name might be praised? Let's pray. Father, a little different sermon for today as we begin to scratch the surface of Micah, but there's still a lot here. What is my heart attitude towards your word? Is it my meat? Or is it my lucky charm that if I have enough of them around the Bible, I'll feel safe, enough of them around the house, I'll feel safe with you? Help us to pick it up and read it, and to obey it, and to love it as it comes from you, a gift, so that we don't have to guess as to your thoughts, but come to know you and to know your ways. So forgive us if we have neglected your word. Forgive us if we have paid more attention to CNN and Fox News than your eternal word. They will perish and fade away, but your word will live forever. Help us to live like that. And Father, maybe there are some here who have a burning desire to be used by you, but just feel lost in the mass of humanity. May we be encouraged. Nothing can thwart you from using us. If our eyes are upon you, our hearts are willing, and we're willing for you to get the glory and not ourselves. And may that excite us. May we leave out of here anticipating that you will use us this week. May we look for those opportunities and rejoice in them. And Father, if you intended to use us this past week and we saw it, but we resisted it, we had the opportunity to speak a good word of yours, and we knew it was unfolding right before us, but then we clammed up our hearts and our mouths. Would you forgive us? Would you help us to be more bold, to make much of you? And Father, would you give strength today to those who have served you for many years, And maybe humanly tempted to think, well, why bother continue to serve the Lord? I don't see any good. Micah might have felt that way, but he persevered because your hand was upon him. Would your hand be upon us? May we persevere in doing good for your name, for speaking truth, for the praise of your name. Help us to have a desire to learn much from Micah in the weeks to come, your faithful servant. But it is Jesus, the greatest servant, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. And so with our eyes fixed on Christ and resting in his finished work of the cross, may we be encouraged to go out and to live as you call us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.